We'll spend a little time in our passage and then a little time doing that. Yes, ma'am. Well, you guys got the PA system going back there? Dave, can you get the PA system going? We do have one of these mics is for the PA system, one is for the recorder. So, yeah, we do have. I did have trouble hearing John myself, but then I have difficulty hearing anyway. So, it is. Yeah, that's. I can even hear me. That's better. Yeah, it helps. This room doesn't really have resonance. It's kind of the carpet and stuff. Your voice kind of falls down, but that makes you listen more intently. Intently, and that's okay too. Nice to see all of you that have gotten here this morning, and we look forward to you being here for the weekend, and we've been waiting on you. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this morning we're looking at these exhortations of grace and different things that grace kind of exhorts us, challenges us to focus in. John went over Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And in that session, and to be able to rejoice in the Lord, what a joy. Well, now we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks. Now that, I was sitting there thinking about it. If you got your rejoicing meter going, and then that's sort of the same thing as in everything give thanks. Because that tells you, if you've got all this stuff you're rejoicing in, And I hope you didn't miss when John started out, he asked the question people often say, doesn't God want me to be happy? I think that's one of the most commonly heard justifications for living in sin that I know of. See, you're not happy in your marriage, or you're not happy in your job, you're not happy in this or that. Well, certainly God wants me to be happy, don't you? Boy, where's the verse for that? You got that verse? Well, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Well, see, that's something different from just being happy. Happy. The word happening, happenstance, all the same thing, is based on what's happening. Rejoicing in the Lord is not based on what's happening, it's based on who you are, on being. Where you are, your circumstances are going to change, I guarantee you. If you're having a great time today, just sit back and relax, it's going to change. If you're not having such a good time, well, sit back and relax, that'll change too. And it might change, all that might change in a 24-hour period, go around in a circle. But rejoicing in the Lord, He never changes. You need to anchor yourself in something that doesn't change. Then you can have joy, an inner attitude of the ability to give thanks in everything, regardless. And that's what that verse says. And I want you to notice it, verse 18, which says, in everything give thanks. It doesn't say for everything. And most of the time that's the way we read that verse. We look at it and think, well, how can I be thankful for this? Well, there's a lot of things happen in life you can't. Remember years ago there's a guy in New York City called Norman Vincent Peale and the power of positive thinking. There are a lot of things in life you can't think positively about. They're just pretty tragic and difficult. And there's no way to be happy about them. And that ain't what the verse says. It says, in the circumstances you're in, not for them, in everything, give thanks. You can always appreciate and rejoice in the Lord no matter where you are. And I talked a little bit about that last night in talking about prayer and the inner attitude of thinking about and focusing on who God's made you in Christ. I'm going to focus on a latter part of this verse because my assignment was to talk about the will of God. Because when he says in verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You need to appreciate the will of God for your life because that's going to produce a heart of genuine, real, sincere thanksgiving. If you can appreciate God's will for you, there won't be any way you won't be able to help yourself in giving thanks in no matter what the circumstances are. But the first thing you learn in that verse and you got to grasp is that the giving thanks is not connected to where you are. The will of God isn't connected to where you are. Most of the time, especially in a retreat center like this, you look out here, the Wycliffe stuff and the missionaries and all, and they bring young people into a place like this and they talk to them about God. Whoa. about the claims that God has on their life. Does me walking up here cause a problem? Okay, then I'll stay back here. I'll try to stay back here. How about that? Okay, I see the speakers now. The will of God in your life is not an issue of where you are. It's an issue of who you are and the attitude that you have about that where you are. And you look at that and you see that in this verse. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Here's God's will for your life. If you're ever wondering what God wants you to do, well, that verse settles at least some of it, doesn't it? Wherever you are, whatever the circumstances, be rejoicing in the Lord. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for who you are in Christ. Being able to live in your circumstances with an attitude of gratitude toward God for who He's made you in Christ as a saint of the Most High God. It isn't confined to the location. Now, most of the time when we think about the will of God, we're thinking about where we are. Where does God want me at 3 o'clock this afternoon? What does He want me to eat? What does He want me to do over there in that circumstance when I get there and that kind of thing? But that's not the issue here. And this verse, this is the first verse in my young Christian life that it stuck out to me that was true about. I've told people many times about when I was a young man, you know, you get saved, you want to serve the Lord, and I was in college my freshman year at Mobile College in Mobile, Alabama. And every semester, we had to go to chapel 2 days a week. So college is owned by the Southern Baptist, and they put you in chapel 2 days a week, and Tuesday and Thursday. And every semester, at least the first or the second chapel speaker always came in and talked about how to know the will of God for your life. And I remember this guy, he was an evangelist. And he, you know, evangelist, he's a snappy speaker and he's got it all. He had 27 steps to knowing the will of God for your life. Whoa! I wanted to know that. So I'm sitting here with several of my buddies and I got my pad out and I start writing down. And when we left that chapel and went to the coffee shop to sit and talk, you couldn't write them down as fast as he was giving them. So I'm thinking, well, maybe the three of us would get them. And we had like 24 of them. And I remember just being devastated because we only got 24 of the 27, so I would never be able to know for sure I was in the will of God because I didn't get all 27 of them. And I was dumb enough back then to think that the preacher, when he said that, it had any real relationship to reality. I've learned since that now I know that what preachers say have little relationship to reality. So, you know, you take us with a grain of salt. And you better take us with a verse. And I struggle with that. What do you do? Well, how am I going to know the will of God? Well, all is lost. And we actually wrote the guy because he was gone. We couldn't talk to him. We got his address from Dr. Dobbs, who set it up, and wrote him and asked him to send us the outline. He never even responded to us. And we were just, you know, by the time that semester was over, we were perplexed. How are we ever going to know where... You ever heard that I want to be right in the center of God's will? You know, there's this bullseye, and I don't want to be to the left. I don't want to be to the right. I want to hit it dead on that dot right in the middle. And I want to be right in the center of God's will. 27 ways to know you're right in the center of the will of God for your life. And every decision, everything you do. And, you know, when you're in college, you're making some big decisions. What kind of career you're going to have, who you're going to marry, what you're going to do with this or that next thing in your life. Those are big choices. And only to do them all right, you know. Find the right woman to marry, find the right job to have, find the right place to be, and blah, blah, all that stuff. And I only got 24 of the 27, 23 of the 27. I only got like 18. The other guys, we all, you know, but we didn't get them. So we were, and this verse right here, I remember sitting down and saying, Lord, there's got to be a way to, if He found those 27 things, maybe I can. And, I started reading, and I remember coming across this verse and thinking, that's a strange verse. Because I'm looking for a way to know what place I should be. Should I be preaching at the Rescue Mission, or should I be preaching out of that church over there? Where's God's call in my life? And I read that verse, and it says, the will of God is that I be in everything, give thanks. I said, no, where am I supposed to give the thanks? It doesn't say where. It says, Here's how you to be wherever you are. And I decided, well, until I figure out all that other stuff, I'll just do what that verse says. And I began to find more verses like that that helped me. But this verse, for me, was one of the places where I started. And I began to realize that God, rather than having that circle with a dot in the middle, that traditional idea that I need to find this pre-arranged, pre-planned life map. I mean, I heard preachers, this guy, I remember him talking about when you get before the Lord one day and you stand there and you give account at the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to say, here's the map I had for your life. And look over here, you took a detour. And you got off the plan that I had. And you're out here detouring in the desert. And then I made this happen and that happen and brought you back over here and put you back on the road. And what you need to be doing is looking for these signposts. And you know, the way you know God's will is you study the Bible, of course. You got to study the Bible. But then that's not enough. You need to start looking for the signposts. God, when you get off the path He's got for you, you know, and you kind of detour away, He'll put up a signpost and say, come back, come back. Maybe it'll be a car wreck. Maybe it'll be somebody gets sick. Maybe it'll be a financial disaster. Maybe it'll be some, whatever it is. But you need to begin, read that stuff and get back over here. And when you really want to know, you just need to look inside for that feeling of peace. You ever anybody say, how do you know that's what God... I had peace about it. You know, well, okay, so you didn't eat pizza the night before you made the decision. Or Polish sausage. That subjective inner feelings, the hunches. Well, I just felt compelled to do that. Did you ever feel compelled to do something and it wasn't right? Turned out disastrous, you know? All those ways that God... And I remember hearing on the radio recently, Charles Stanley, you know who that is, he talks about God's signpost all the time. And he's quoting this verse back in Psalm 32 about, I will guide you with my eye. Now, how's God going to guide me with His eye? Well, you know, my wife can do that every now and then. She can give me the look and... I know what I'm doing. I know I'm doing something wrong. And my conscience usually accuses me, and I know what it is. But, you know, you can guide somebody with their eye. So I went back and looked at that verse. And, you know, you ought to go back and read that verse sometime. It helps to read the Bible. That verse hadn't got anything about, had nothing to do about God guiding anybody. It's talking about David guiding some people. Not God at all. And I'm thinking, now, wait a minute. You know, where's all that stuff come from? Well, it comes from religion. And it comes from a lack of understanding of what the will and the Word of God is all about. Let me say to you up front, for you to know the will of God for your life is not for you to discover some pre-arranged life plan that God already has mapped out for you. Come with me, if you will, to the book of Luke, chapter number 10. Here's a verse of Scripture that some years ago, kind of rattled my cage. Luke chapter number 10. You know this story. Jesus is talking to, verse 25, this lawyer. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. And he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man, and he's going to tell what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Okay? Now you know the story of the Good Samaritan. I want you to notice how he starts it. Verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the parable. He's making it the way he wants. He's telling the story the way he wants to tell it. Look at that verse I just read, verse 32, verse 31. And by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, there came down a certain priest. Is that what it said? Well, that's what most people think it says. Because people say, well, we don't believe in luck. So it had to be prearranged. But you see what Christ said? Now, he didn't say luck, he said by chance. Not by some prearranged plan, but by chance, it happened this way, that a certain priest came by. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's explaining how things happen, he doesn't say it was the determinate counsel and prearranged plan of God that this priest would walk by there so he could demonstrate the callous nature of religion. He didn't do it that way. Now, if Christ, when he tells about how life is happening, couches it this way, I sort of think that must be the way life is. Because if anybody would know whether there was a prearranged plan, it would be Christ, because he would have been the one who prearranged it. You follow that? Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23. Here's another one of these little illustrations. 1 Samuel 23, it begins in verse number 10. David and King Saul are, you know, Saul's trying to chase David down. He's trying to kill him, get rid of him, bump him off, and eliminate his threat to his kingdom. 1 Samuel 23, verse 9, David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God. Now, in Israel's program, that ephod was going to, when they wanted to communicate directly with God, they did it through the priest. And here's the ephod that the priest is wearing. So what he's going to do is he's going to ask God to tell him some things directly. And David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Question. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Okay? That's real easy to understand that. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbare to go forth. In other words, when David left town, there was no reason for Saul to come, so Saul didn't come. But God told David he was going to come, didn't he? And when he got there, the men of Keilah would deliver him up. You see, if when God foretold the future to David, if that made it fixed, it couldn't have been any other way, what happened? Well, what God said was going to happen didn't. Now, why didn't it happen? Well, David, when he got the message that if when God said they'll deliver you up, he will come down. Obviously, there was the condition that had to be met that David was in town, and David figured out, hey, if I'm here and they're going to come down, and if he comes down, they're going to deliver me up. I better get out of town. So he practiced the old Western line. Let's get out of here, and he left. And when he left, then what God said was going to happen didn't happen because David didn't stay there. You see, God knows what would have happened if what did happen hadn't have happened. If David had stayed there, what would have happened? Saul would have come and the men would have delivered him up. But David didn't stay there. So what actually happened, David leaving, when David left, that's what actually happened. What didn't happen, David staying there, but God could tell him what would have happened if what didn't happen, David staying in town, had happened. You see, God knows all of the possibilities, but he hasn't prefixed everything. David had the opportunity, the liberty, the freedom to leave. God didn't tell David, you've got to stay there. He told him what Saul was going to do in relationship to David being there. You follow that? What that tells you, come over to the book of Philemon, what that tells you is that the things are not in life. While you go to Philemon on your way, stop with me at the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. There is not this prearranged, pre-planned life map that cannot be changed in any way. It's all prearranged and pre-formatted for everything that happens in life. I remember as a young man preaching in a little country church at Moore, Alabama, on a hot summer day. It was hot, hot, hot. No air conditioning. All the windows were up. The fans are on. Over the pulpit, there was a big globe light, like that globe, but a big one. And they hung down it's like four of them hanging down the middle aisle. And over that one, over the pulpit, there was a wasp going, zzz, zzz, zzz. And the old deacon that introduced me, I was just a young guy, he says, Brother Jordan, we're glad to have you here today. And it's wonderful to know that before the foundation of the world, God planned that wasp to be here to hear you preach. And I'm sitting there in the seat thinking, boy, I hope he didn't plan him to land on me while I'm preaching off that lamp up there, you know. And that's the way a lot of people look at stuff. We call that, in our theology, we call that Calvinism. In general terms, you call it fatalism. And it's really the way the pagan religions of the world look at life. And that everything's fixed and it's just fatalistic kind of a thing. It's going to be that way. Porter Wagner wrote a song about it one day, what is to be will be and what ain't to be just might happen. Well, that's the conflict you get. What is to be will be, that's the fatalism. And what ain't to be just might happen, that's the other side of it. And the name of that song that Porter wrote was called The Rubber Room. Because that's where you wind up trying to figure that stuff out. Well, in the Scripture, God doesn't say, in spite of what theology says, that He's prearranged everything going to happen in life. There are some things He has prearranged, by the way. He's predestinated us into the adoption. When you get in Christ, God's prearranged your eternal destiny. There are some things. What God says He's going to do, He's prearranged that it be accomplished. But there are a lot of open-ended things. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. Isaiah 14, 24. Now this is talking about the future day of the Antichrist, the tribulation. You know, the first part of the chapter here is talking about the destruction of the Antichrist and Satan and so forth at the second advent of Christ. Verse 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. In other words, now people take that verse and say, see, God, if God's planned it, it's going to happen. God thought it. Everything happens. He did it. But the verse has got a context. Verse 25. And I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? What did he purpose? He said, I got a purpose. I'm going to take the Assyrian, who all through the Bible starts out back in Genesis, as having his foot on the neck of Israel, and it goes all the way from there, from Pharaoh, the first nation that held Israel in captivity, and Isaiah 51, the Pharaoh is called the Assyrian. In other words, there's in Revelation 19, he talks about the mystery of Babylon the Great, Revelation 17 and 18, and talks about that city, Babylon, that rules over the kings of the earth. There's a spiritual force that runs behind all the manifestations of the various kingdoms. In Isaiah, in Ezekiel 28, when he talks about the king of Tyrus, and then when you read it, he's really talking about Satan. Remember that? But he's addressing the king of Tyrus, but then all of a sudden he's not talking about the king of Tyrus that Ezekiel knows. He's talking about the one who runs the show that the king of Tyrus just happens to be in that time representing. So there's this force. You're talking about a conspiracy theory. There are all these guys in politics, you know, there's never been a conspiracy they didn't love, except this one. Because there's this satanic plot and plan behind the governments of the earth. And it's called in the scripture the Assyrian. And when you get over here to the Antichrist in the last days over here, this guy over here is identified as the Assyrian. That is, there's this spiritual thing, this Babylonian mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, this system that rules over the kings of the earth, that goes all the way back over there to Genesis chapter number 11. And that's what the Assyrian, they're in the plains of Shinar. That's in other words, that's all connected back there. And that spiritual kingdom of Satan that runs and is manifest in the Antichrist. And God says, in the context of destroying this thing over here, I've purposed something, I've planned it, and what I've purposed and what I've planned is going to happen. So if God tells you what He's going to do, He in essence says, I don't care what anybody thinks about it or does to the contrary, what I've planned is going to come through. Because I'm God, and I can make it happen. But that doesn't mean that everything that you do is what He planned. I often thought about, if everything you do, God had pre-planned, then why not just go out and do anything you wanted to do, because that would be what God pre-planned you to do. You could blame it all on Him anyway. But that's not that. What I'm trying to say in these verses is when Christ talks about it, when David gets that stuff, when Isaiah's talking, the whole point is, it isn't prefixed. You have a responsibility to make some choices that are going to affect your future and what you do. And when Paul says, in all things give thanks, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, the issue isn't so much where you're going to be, like God prearranged a place for you to be, but God did prepare some good works for you to accomplish. And He wants you to do those good works. One of them is to, in all things give thanks. So that wherever you wind up in life, based upon the choices you make, you'll be doing His will. You guys have heard me say time and again, if you want to do the will of God, it's real simple. Find out what God's doing. There it is, right there. And then do that. And you'll be, by definition, doing God's will. Watch how Paul did this. Philemon, verse number 10. I beseech thee, my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Now you know the story, perhaps, of Onesimus and Philemon and Paul. Philemon was a was he's actually one of the elders at the church at Colossae. His son is one of the elders at the church at Colossae, one of the preachers there. And he was evidently a wealthy guy, and he had a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus rebelled and ran away. Wound up in Rome, where Paul was in prison, and he got saved. And when he got saved, he began to minister to the Apostle Paul, worked with the Apostle Paul in the bonds of the gospel. And then when Paul found out, wow, what a small world it is. You know Philemon. Well, yeah, I know him, but I got a problem, you know. He was my master. In the Roman world, and in much of the Scripture, when the Bible talks about slavery, it isn't like slavery that you think about in the last 200, 300, 400 years in Western world. It was not a... Slavery has always been, I shouldn't say always, but predominantly been an economic issue. And they were what we know as indentured servants. You know what an indentured servant is? Someone who goes in, is in debt to someone. In Rome, they would conquer a nation and make slaves, servants, serfs out of the people they conquered. And there were literally millions of slaves. It wasn't a racial kind of a thing. It was an economic kind of a thing and a political kind of thing. And so Onesimus, when he left, there was a debt he left with Philemon. And there's this issue between them. Well, and Paul, he says, I know Philemon. And Philemon would be thrilled to death that you got saved. And he would be thrilled to know that you're working with me. But I'm not going to assume that. So I'm going to send you back home to Philemon to set things right. But when I do, I'm going to write him a letter. And in the letter he says, whatever he owes you, charge it to me. And whatever good belongs to me that you attribute to me, give it to him. And it's one of the great illustrations of the doctrine of imputation in the Scripture. What I want you to see is what he says in verse 15. As Paul is explaining to Philemon the wonderful fact that Philemon has gotten saved, we use the word serendipity, the fortuitous convergence of events. You ever heard the word synchronicity? Synchronicity is a word that was coined by Carl Jung, the Swedish psychologist. And social psychologists use the term synchronicity to identify coincidences that have a profound effect on people and on the culture, and that impose order on life. What it really is a fancy way of saying you sow and you reap. And sometime when you know the Galatians 6, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And when the social psychologists talk about it, they talk about the synchronicity springs up during periods of a culture when human endeavor is as close to being rational as possible. Now that's a textbook definition. I love they say the more rational the culture, the more likely that the synchronicity will arise as a means of correcting what errors the culture has committed. And and they're serious about this. They write big books like this. C.S. Lewis, you know who that was? Who he was? He wrote a book called The Abolition of Man. I wrote this statement down. I am doubtful whether history shows us one example of a man who, having stepped outside of traditional morality and obtained power, has used that power benevolently. In our culture, we have a lot of discussion today about traditional values. And the decision in our culture has been made, you know, Chuckie Schumer in New York said it, traditional values are over. We're not following them anymore. That's a quote you ought to be afraid of, right? That quote right there ought to shake you. When a culture abandons traditional values, there are no examples in history of people that come to power having abandoned traditional values who use the power benevolently for the good of the culture. Well, when that happens, you're in a cycle of sowing, and you're going to reap. And what happens is the way God has set the world up, when you sow, you reap. And synchronicity is the idea that as that sowing and the growing happens, there comes a point where events come together that force the culture to right itself. That's why eventually all the dictators fall. In the late 1960s, Patrick Moynihan wrote an article that I read, and I couldn't find it anymore, but I was so struck by it. He predicted the fall of the Soviet Union. And he said, this is the kind of foreign policy we should have toward the Soviet Union because it's impossible for their political economic system to survive more than two decades. And you know, he was a prophet because he was right. He missed it about maybe 5 years, but that's not missing it by anything that counts. And what he did is he said, you see how this system is working? Where that system will take you is over here. And the people that are, that system is going to take you over here. And as it's taking you there, the people right here are going to say, we ain't going there. And they're going to bend the thing. God set up nations, Genesis 6, to function in cycles, circles. Summer, winter, springtime, harvest. And the course of a nation follows that cycle. You think of time, as it's a dot right now. It's called chaotic thinking. The present, that's all there is. There are cultures that think that way. It's hard to have meaning when all there is the ever-present. You also have a very difficult time having the ownership of private property, that kind of thing, because possession is it. But if you have the present, and you have enough dots, you get a line. So the second way you think is you have to think in the present. But there's more to that. You have linear thinking, where we're here and we go there. The Western world thinks this way most of the time. We have an objective. We're going to go out there. We tag it. We identify it. We go out and we bag it, and we tote it home. And we've achieved. You ever hear anybody say, if the world goes on like it's going now, it's going to go to hell in a handbasket? You've been hearing that all your life, haven't you? Everybody says it. And why haven't we gone to hell in a handbasket? Because it doesn't go on like that forever. Ecclesiastes is very clear. It says the thing that has been is, and the thing that is has been, and the thing that has been will be. Now what does that mean? You say, what's that? That's saying that as the line goes, instead of going to the end, that line comes along and it curves. And it goes a while, and it curves, and it goes a while, and it curves, and now it's a circle. And the circle rolls down, and every now and then, the circle repeats itself, because it's only finite. You have spring, summer, fall, and winter. That's the cycles, Genesis 8. So if we're we just began in our national life, by the way, the winter season. If you want to know what the future of the winter is going to be like, would you look back at the summer? Where would you look? At the last winter. Duh. See how easy that is to figure out? So if you can figure out where the last winter was in our history and look back there, you kind of know what's going to happen economically, politically, socially in our future. You follow me? This is real simple, but it's profound. What synchronicity is the fact that life goes in a circle. And that there are repeatable patterns. And what they're saying is that in that cycle of life, there come times when the circle rights itself. That's the winter season. And then makes a new plant. What I'm saying to you, and where I got into all this, why I got into all this, I don't know maybe, but I wrote it down so I had to tell you because I had it in my notes. My point to you is that in knowing the will of God, you're not looking for all this prearranged, fixed, where everything... You're given the freedom and the responsibility. And when we talk about freedom, free will, you're really talking about responsibility. Because if everything is prefixed, just sit back and enjoy the ride, you know, leave the driving to us. But if you're responsible, you know how much easier it is to be a backseat driver than the guy driving? You got to keep the bus between the ditches. You got to keep it going the right speed. Plus, you got to decide which turn to take up here. It's easy to sit in the back and say, "Well, why did you go that way and didn't go that way?" You know, it's all Monday morning quarterbacking or whatever. Now, if you are fortunate enough to have a backseat driver that tells you ahead of time a good way to go, that's great. They help. But the guy driving's got... See, you're driving your bus. And where you are today is the result of the choices and decisions you've made in relationship to the context in which you live. There's some of it you're just in the cycle. That's the synchronicity. But the decisions you make and the choices you make in that are your responsibility. That's why he would say to David, you know, in essence, you stay there, he's coming down. And what David did, he said, "I'm not going to stay here." He didn't go say, "Oh, God's preordained that he come down and get me." He understood he had responsibilities. Paul says about Philemon, "Perhaps he therefore..." He doesn't say, "Isn't it wonderful that God, before the foundation of the world, preordained that Philemon would leave you and come over here and get saved, and God arranged all these things so he'd get saved over here with me, and it would just be at the right place at the right time where it settled things with you, and he gave me this guy, and he can..." He didn't say God prearranged and orchestrated all. He said, "Perhaps." With hindsight, Paul doesn't even say God preordained it. He says, "Well, here's the way you might ought to think about it, Philemon. Perhaps this happened so that he departed for a season that you could receive him forever." Well, you ought to look at this, Philemon, as to say, bless God, he got saved. And now he's a valuable brother in the work. And he doesn't look for all that theological control. And I'm saying that to you. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's the difference it made for Paul to think like that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul's got to make a decision with regard, and he's explaining himself here to the Corinthians about why he did not come to see them. He'd gone through Macedonia. He told them, "When I come back, I'm going to stop." When the time came to do it, he didn't stop and see them. They thought he had betrayed them. And he explains to them, chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he that maketh me glad? But the same which is made sorry by me." Paul said, "The reason I didn't come down there, like I said I was going to come, because you guys hadn't gotten right yet, and I knew if I came down there and you guys were still in this mess, it was going to be a bad time. I was going to have to get after you. In chapter 12, he talks about, "I'm going to rebuke you, and I'm going to get in your face, and we're going to get it settled. He'd written him a letter from Get Right that hadn't gotten right. He said, if I came at that time, it would have been a real sad experience. So I decided not to come then. Give you a little more time to get right." They did. And now he's writing them, bragging on them about getting right, and telling them he's going to come see them now when it's going to be a happy occasion. But you see how he says in verse 2 he determined that? I determined this after much prayer. I found that God had preordained that we should not. See what he said? I determined this within myself. Now what does that mean? He said, I sat down, thought about this, looked at the circumstances, looked at the situation, and I determined within my own understanding, I use my renewed mind to make a decision based on wisdom that I have about the thing, about what was needed. Come with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul made a wise choice based upon the renewed mind that he had through the sound doctrine that he had. But he determined with it himself. He's not saying, you know, this is something God preordained and foreplanned. It's, hey, I've got some wisdom and some responsibility to make wise choices, and I sat down and I hear my reasoning, and I saw the thing, and I made the choice based upon the understanding that wisdom has given me as it's renewed my mind. He does this over and over. Anytime you see in Paul's epistles where he explains how he made a decision about what he's going to do in the ministry, this is the way he explains it. He doesn't go back and fall off on the fatalism of theology. He points to the liberty and the equipping that grace has given him. You see, you've been made competent to make wise decisions based on that renewing of your mind that God's grace gives you. That's being treated like an adult, folks. You tell children what to do. When we raised our kids, there was only one thing with our kids that they were told, if you do that, it's an immediate spanking. That was if they went into the street. Now, why would you do that? Because they go in the street, they get killed. Everything else, the spanking took. We only spanked kids for direct disobedience. So we had to make sure they were directly disobeying us. So there's a conversation that goes on, steps to get to that. But the one thing, instantly, go in the street, you're dead meat. Otherwise, there's a reasoning process. We're trying to educate them and teach them. Well, you and I have been taken out from under the tutors and governors and put into the adult status as sons. And we've been given the equipping. As many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. There are only two times Paul supposedly talks about being led by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:14, Galatians 5:18. Galatians 5:18 says, if you're led of the Spirit, you will not be under the law. Anybody that lives under the law system, the performance-based acceptance program, thinking you're going to do something to make God happy with you, if you're under that system, the Spirit of God didn't lead you there. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Romans 8:14, he's talking about you have been made competent by the Spirit of God to function as a son. The leading of the Holy Spirit in Paul's epistles is not about decision-making. Helping you, you know, God led me here and God led me there and God led us to do that. It's not that at all. It's about the capacity that God's given you through His Word to have wisdom. Thessalonians chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone and send Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Paul had left them in Acts 17. You know, Acts 17 is a tale of three cities. Paul goes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel, some people get saved. They run him out of town, get a peace bond on him, stick the government on him. And I love, you know, you love the verse that says they gathered lewd men of the baser sort. I love the way the Bible describes things. Those bad dudes. And they ran him out of town. That's the great verse where these who have turned the world upside down have come hither. And he has to leave Thessalonica. Great persecution. They assault Jason and so forth. He goes to Berea, and then on from Berea he goes to Athens. While he's at Athens, he's worried about the Thessalonians, the pressure they're under. So he sends Timothy and Silas back. He says, in Acts 16, here he's talking about, I was worried about you. I was willing to be left alone at Athens and send them back to check on you. You notice in verse 1 how he came to that conclusion. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens alone and sent Timotheus. He sat down and thought the thing through. We thought it good. Timothy, Silas, and Paul sat down and thought about what was going on at Thessalonica, came to the conclusion that somebody needed to go back up there and confirm them, comfort them in their faith, decided that Timothy would be the one to go. Why? Philippians 2, he says, we have no man like-minded who would naturally care for your affairs. Timothy was an obvious guy to be sent back to do that. Paul was willing to be left alone at Athens. They didn't leave Paul alone very often because he was in danger most of the time. He traveled with a group of people to keep him safe. So how did they come to this? He's not saying, you know, we prayed this thing through and we got this revelation from God and he led us to do this. And I'm saying this to you in the context of this is the will of God. How do you know what God's will is? There are verses in the Scripture that tell you what He wants you to do. And then there's a whole bunch of other stuff where He doesn't tell you. He didn't tell Paul, be left alone to Athens and go take care of us. You send Timothy. There's no... And God... Paul wasn't asking God to tell him that. What he was using was the wisdom that he had. He understood the danger that they were in. The persecution could move them away from the faith of the gospel. He understood that Timothy could go there and confirm them, if you read verse 3, 4, and 5 there, he confirmed them in the gospel, that they needed that, they needed the establishment. And so this is what we need to do. Thought it through and came to a wise conclusion about how to apply wisdom to the details of their life and their ministry. Now come with me to Colossians chapter number 1. So I say to you again, the will of God is not some prefixed, prearranged thing. It's what the will of God is what God's doing today. Colossians 1 verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and all pleasing. Paul said, I want you to be filled. I want the knowledge of His will to grip you and possess you and fill you in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And when he says that you be filled with the knowledge of His will, again, I'm just pointing out, when Paul uses that phrase, he's not talking about where you should be at 3 o'clock this afternoon or whether you should marry this person or go on that mission field. You know what the Bible says about who you marry? The last two verses in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul has spent a whole chapter dealing with marriage and who should be married and who shouldn't be married, who you ought to marry, who you ought not marry. At the end of it, he says, the criteria for your spouse is, number one, they got to be in the Lord. Number two, that's up to you. You can't blame God for who you marry. The criteria was in the Lord. You marry a believer. Now, at Corinth, they had the problem that some of them, you know, a husband or wife would get saved, and they were both lost, and one of them got saved. What do you do with that? He gives you all that instructions there. And then he says, but when it comes to now, you've got to make a choice now. The criteria is you be a believer. Are there some other things you ought to make decisions based on about who you marry? I think so. Somebody asked me the other day, said, Brother Jordan, what do you tell people that, you know, what are your criteria for when you look for a wife? I said, well, you know, Paul said they got to be saved. And I think after that, it ought to be somebody you can find that easy to love. You know, you got to love her as Christ loved the church. And it's better to be able to have some, you know, find somebody that you enjoy loving rather than somebody that you just have to love because God said to do it. And, you know, that verse is in the Old Testament about the, it's easier to live on a mountaintop than with a, you know, brawling woman and all that kind of stuff. And that's all a matter of attitude. You know, and it's vice versa. I mean, it's, you know, it goes the other way for the husband. Who are you going to marry as a husband? But you know, some things that make you happy don't make somebody. You're free. Big ones, short ones, tall ones, fat ones, skinny ones, that's up to you. They just got to be believers, God said. Because if Christ is in him and Christ is in her, Christ's going to be compatible with himself no matter what the other things are. But it's a lot easier to marry somebody you like. You know, there's a lot of people think that it's wrong to do anything that they're happy with because if you like it, it can't be God's will. Do you understand it's okay to enjoy serving the Lord? It's okay to do things for the Lord that you like? Makes it a lot easier to do them, too. There'll be plenty of things that you won't like. God's will. That's why understanding this is God's will. What's he doing today? He's forming the church, the body of Christ. He's got some things that he, in eternity past, planned the body of Christ to do. They're going to be accomplished out over here. He's got some things for you to, some attitudes and actions for you to take in here. I talked to you last night about Romans 12, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. If you need instructions on what they are, those chapters will make you so busy, you'll be in heaven before you get finished with them. Those details. And you just by faith do them. Be kind. My kids, boy, they can quote this verse. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you. Wow, just think of what it makes a difference in your life if you're just kind to people. I mean, start at home. Figure out how you can be kind to your wife or your husband. Or your kids. Well, that's God's will. So you find it in the Scripture. It's revealed, therefore. By the way, there's no will of God that isn't revealed. It's all revealed. That's what Ephesians 1:9 tells you. The mystery of his will has been made known. Everything you need to know that God wants you to know for you to do everything he has for you to do, that he wants you to do, is in the book. That's wonderful. So I'm not playing pin the tail on a donkey. I know what his will is. And as I walk by faith in it, I make that faith application. I depend on him, who he's made me in Christ, and how that lives in me through his word. I do his will. And that's how in everything, give thanks. Because when you see that that's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, it all makes sense. Okay? All right, we've got 12 minutes for Q&A.